I started summarizing the Sermon on the Mount nearly 2 years ago in preparation for completing the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. My intention was to complete the Beatitudes by Pentecost of last year. The last summary of the Sermon on the Mount sermons that had been given was given back February the 22nd of last year, 2020. The following Sabbath, my wife and I were in Jamaica. When we returned home, the world was turned topsy-turvy upside down due to coronavirus, COVID-19. And the conclusion of the Beatitudes was put on hold. I want to start the summary again and hope to finish the Beatitudes by the first part of next year. So the first scripture I'm going to deal with is over here in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Before reading the scripture in John 17, I want to bring out a quote from the late John R.W. Stott. John R.W. Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Christian Counterculture, he says this: to me, the key text of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 6, verse 8, "Do not be like them." It is immediately reminiscent of God's word to Israel in olden days, "You shall not do as they do," Leviticus 18:4. And right through the Sermon on the Mount, this theme is elaborated. Their character was to be completely distinct from that admired by the world. Beatitudes would be that character. They were to shine like lights in the prevailing darkness. Their righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, as he continues that summarization. Then he says, there is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which this contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. It is the underlying and uniting theme of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is an example of the culture of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of talk in this country about counterculture. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is a culture. It is the culture of the kingdom of God, which is different too, which counters the cultures of the world. What Jesus Christ means is that we are not to be like what's normal, what's natural, what's human in the world. We are to be like him. In his high priestly prayer here in John chapter 17, he says this, beginning with verse 14 of John 17. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You see the connection. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." As we live in this world, there are many times it'd be great to be out of it with all that goes on. But he says, "I'm not praying, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one who will convert them into the culture of the world." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth," which in the next chapter, he tells Pilate, "I am witnessing to you and to the world the truth." In the Sermon on the Mount, we're not to be like the Gentiles who pray repetitive prayers. We're to pray like Jesus Christ. And we are not to be like the hypocritical Pharisees who pray on corners of streets to draw attention to themselves. but they don't even know God. Our prayers are to be like Jesus Christ and sincere as his. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. If we are followers of Christ, then we will be different from the world. The Sermon on the Mount shows that difference. Over to Matthew chapter 5. To recap, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. It says, and seeing the multitudes, stop, which is my tendency with the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to notice the first thing Jesus did. He saw. Who did he see? People. The Bible doesn't describe them. Since chapters and verses were added later, the context gives us a clue. This verse starts with the conjunction and, which joins it, what follows, to what has been stated before. Back it up, three verses, chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments or pains. The only other place where this Greek word appears in the New Testament is in reference to the rich man in Luke chapter 16 with Lazarus and the rich man, where he was tormented in pain by the flame. So this is emotional affliction that he was able to see people are going through. Do we see this? And those, continuing in Matthew, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, in the chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, I believe he saw a lot of hurting people, unhappy people. He must have seen people who were tired. He saw people who were poor. He saw people grieving, people who were hungry and thirsty. People like us, fighting the battles of life. He saw the multitudes. Several chapters later, in the scripture that we have a tendency to cite quite frequently, we're dealing with the responsibility of training the next generation of leaders. Before it mentions about what he says as he looks out and he sees the multitudes, and he sees a lot of people that are in pain, and it talks about our responsibility. There are sheep like with sheep who are hurting without a shepherd. Many in the crowd moved him to compassion. He saw them. He sees us. In our day-to-day existence, he sees. So continuing in verse 1, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. Stop. He saw the crowds. But instead of going to the crowds, he went up to the mountain. He didn't immediately go into the crowd and start healing and preaching to them. He went up to the mountain. Tradition would say that that was the Horn of Hattin, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Very beautiful sight if you've ever been over to Israel and you're able to look down and you can see the sea. It's almost like a natural amphitheater where he would sit down and talk, not only to his disciples, but to the multitudes. But he went up to the mountain. I believe there is a parallel between the Sermon on the Mount and the laws given by God at Mount Sinai. The laws at Sinai were given from a mountain, so was the Sermon on the Mount. The laws at Sinai were given by God to a people of the kingdom, so was the Sermon on the Mount. The laws at Sinai were instructions to a people on how to live, so was the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Jesus sat down as he began to teach. It was a Jewish custom that when a rabbi was about to give an official teaching, he would sit down. He would sit down. A rabbi might teach as he stood or as he strolled along, but the serious teaching came when he was seated. Sitting denoted authority. And in this sermon, Jesus Christ spoke with authority, an authority far above that of the Jewish leadership. The end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Verses 28 to 29, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." I'm going to come back to that word. Verse 29, "For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." It says the disciples came to him in verse 1 of chapter 5. But at the end of the sermon, the people were surrounded. The multitude that he saw, they now had come up into this amphitheater area to listen to what he says. Seeing the multitude, he went up to the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And in chapter 5, verse 2, "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Matthew points out three things. One, he opened his mouth. Two, he taught them. Three, saying. Matthew could have simply put it, "Jesus said." But what follows is so important that Matthew details it. Opening the mouth, elsewhere in the New Testament, indicates authority. Authority. Paul, when he was in prison, pleaded with those in Ephesus to pray for him that he might be able to open his mouth with boldness, boldly. The phrase "opening the mouth" in the Greek has a double meaning. One, it is used when a solemn, critically important statement is given. Solemnly, critically important statement is given. And it is used when a person is really pouring out his heart verbally. And I can see Jesus Christ doing that to the disciples. So he was seated. Next, the word "taught." Taught. The Greek is edidasken, E-D-I-D-A-S-K-E-N. New American Standard Bible says this, "And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying." The Greek tense for this verb, edidasken, means that Jesus taught these things repeatedly, habitually. The parallel of the Sermon on the Mount is found in the book of Luke, but it is found in three different locations in Luke. This body of instruction in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 can be found in Luke 6, Luke 11, Luke 12, three different locations, which therefore indicates that it was something he continually, consistently taught to his disciples. And then notice the description of what he taught. Back to Matthew 7, verse 28. Matthew 7, 28, and so it was. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. A very powerful Greek word, didache. Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Or you might look at it as didache, but it is pronounced didache, and it is translated doctrine in the King James Version. That's significant to me as a reference to the sermon. This is doctrine. The Sermon on the Mount is doctrine. There are two primary Greek words that are used for doctrine. The first, didache, occurs 30 times in the New Testament, translated doctrine in the King James. 19 times in the New King James is translated doctrine. 11 times teaching, one here in Matthew chapter 7, 28. The second Greek word for doctrine is didaskalia. Didaskalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A, or did ask Aaliyah, if you want to look at it that way, or you can look it up yourself. It occurs 21 times, and it is usually translated doctrine in both King James and New King James, and it is also translated teaching or learning in a couple of places. Didaskalia is primarily found in the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles. Didaskalia is not used in the Gospels in reference to the teachings of Jesus Christ. The teachings of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is didache. Didache. And here in Matthew 7:28 is the first occurrence of didache. So to me, what King James uses as a translation into English of doctrine is appropriate. What Christ spoke to his disciples, primarily those who came up were his apostles, it was doctrine. Doctrine. The apostles taught the church what Christ taught them. Their teaching to the church was didaskalia. Didaskalia. Christ taught the apostles didache. They taught the church didaskalia what Christ taught them. Christ, when he commissioned them, into this book of Matthew in chapter 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Teaching you, apostles, you teaching them. The word there is didaskalia. You teach what I have taught you. What have I taught you? Doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrine came into the church from Jesus Christ, who's the head, through the apostles and the leadership. That is the structure. That is the structure. Apart from that, what comes up in even our thinkings at times can just be the doctrine of men. Christ is the head of the church. What he teaches is doctrine. What the leadership and the teachings of the apostles, it's didaskalia, what Christ taught them. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, what Christ states in the Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of his doctrine. Doctrine. The crux of it is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Christ says, Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, pleroma, fill up. Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth has not passed away, so the law still is intact. And the law that he is referring to is a law that has already been written and codified, primarily encapsulated in the context here, the Ten Commandments. It is still in effect. He says, not one jot. He is referring to the Hebrew letter Yod. Normally, when I go through this part of the Sermon on the Mount to describe it, I have them have you turn back to Psalm 119. Because all of the Hebrew alphabet letters are brought out in Psalm 119 in octet form. The first eight verses begin with Aleph, and the next eight verses begin with Bet, and then Gimel, all the way down through till Tov. Well, in Psalm 119:73, you find this little apostrophe signal over Psalm, that section of that octet. That's the Yod. That's the Yod that he is talking about here is the jot that Christ is referring to. Then he says tittle. He is talking about even the stroke of a letter. And I will bring out Psalm 119, verse 33, 57, 169. You look at those different letters. They are so similar. And what Christ is in essence saying, that there isn't even going to be one letter change from one letter to another. It is now in stone, if you will. Because heaven and earth has not passed away. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter that they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. They're called least. Why? Because they're trying to do away with the law. Trying to do away with the law, and it is nonsensical. We had the doctrine of reconstruction some 25, 26 years ago. I remember a sermon that given when that occurred. And Matthew 5 was used in the sermonette. And even as the speaker was saying, the law is no longer necessary. Christ has fulfilled it for us. We don't have to keep the law. I was already in trouble, and I was about to go up to him and tell him, what does that mean? Does that mean that I can kill you? Does that mean I can go ahead and commit adultery with your wife? He lived in a beautiful house. Can I take your house from you? Not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. If you do that, you're called least in the kingdom. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And next he gives six illustrations of the spirit of the law, the intent of the law. There is more to the law than you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. There is more to it. There is a spiritual dimension to the law. This sermon is the beginning of his doctrine. This sermon is the beginning of the spirit of the law. Notice its origin. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. John chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine, it's not mine, but his who sent me, the Father. Verse 17 of John 7, it says, if anyone wants to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the didache, the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. My doctrine comes from the Father. My doctrine is given to the apostles. They are to teach the doctrine that I've taught them. So what Christ says is doctrine. It comes from the Father. And since the Father does not change, Malachi 3:6, I change not. Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Their doctrine has not, does not, will not change. What changes is our understanding. Our understanding of the doctrine. And this is why there are so many problems in Christianity, because we don't see the same thing in Scripture. But that's why the structure with the church. William Barclay, in his daily study Bible series, says this: the Sermon on the Mount is greater even than we think. Matthew, in his introduction, wishes us to see that it is the official teaching of Jesus, that it is the opening of Jesus's whole mind, and I add heart, to his disciples, that it is the summary of the teaching which Jesus habitually gave to his inner circle. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing less than the concentrated memory of many hours of heart-to-heart communion between the disciples and their master. His doctrine, Sermon on the Mount, which he gave to his disciples to teach the didaskalia, the church, what they learned from him. I structured the Sermon on the Mount into 10 parts to parallel the number of the 10 commandments. This is not necessarily what you find in Scripture, but I just do my own paralleling of these two, the 10 commandments and 10 portions of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a parallel due to content, just by number, just by number. First part, the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. 5, 3 to 12. The Beatitudes are 8 in number. 1, poor in spirit. Empty yourself so that God can fill you with his spirit. 2, mourn. Not primarily sighing and crying over the sins in the world or what's going on in the world, but sighing and crying over my own personal sins. 3, meekness. Not weakness, but being brought under the control of Jesus Christ. 4, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The cares of this world are not to be their primary concern. The cares of Jesus Christ are to be. That adage back in the 90s, WWJD, what would Jesus do, certainly is applicable. 5, mercy. Mercy is more than just forgiveness. From Christ's perspective, it's identifying with other people, getting inside of them and seeing and feeling and thinking as they do. And that leaves 3 that were to be completed by Pentecost last year, but didn't happen. Purity of heart, number 6. Peacemaking, number 7. Persecuted, number 8. These are the 3 I hope to finish by the beginning, some portion of next year, but not in as detail as I did with those first 5. The second part of the Sermon on the Mount is influence. Chapter 5, 13 to 16, influence. That influence is brought out in 2 analogies. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is spread all over the earth. It's not concentrated in one location. And you are the light of the world. Light comes into the world, darkness leaves. Darkness leaves. Darkness is not to put out light. Light puts out darkness. Look at the world. Look at the world. Where are the lights? Where are the lights? Third portion of the Sermon on the Mount is Christ and the Law. Christ and the Law. chapter 5, 17 to 19, which we briefly brought out. The fourth would be the spirit of the law. Spirit of the law. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They believed that if they did not commit murder, they were righteous. Christ is trying to tell them, nope, you haven't even scratched the surface yet. As in these six illustrations, the first one is on murder. You think you're okay because you haven't gone out and physically committed murder. He says, if you're angry with your brother, you've broken the law. If you have an attitude of contempt, you've broken the law. An attitude of condemnation, you've broken the law. He says, if you and your brother are going to the temple to give a sacrifice, and you know you got a problem with your brother and you don't resolve it, you've broken the law. And it's not just your brother. If you go to court with an enemy and you don't try to resolve it, you've broken the law. This is some serious stuff that Christ is bringing. But this is his doctrine. We're getting into the mind of Christ behind those Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The second illustration is that of adultery. And in adultery, it says, is more than just a matter of committing the physical act. If you look lustfully, you've broken the law. And he gives the admonition, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Whatever is in your mind that is offending you, cut it out. Then he goes into verses 31 and 32 of chapter 5, the sanctity of marriage, when he talks about divorce. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is set apart. Then verses 33 and 37, he talks about integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else, you're going to get in trouble. Then he goes into verses 38 to 42 about revenge. In the Old Testament, there was the principle of lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's saying, I don't even want you to revenge. I don't want you to seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then finally, he mentions love your enemies in verses 43 to 48. Illustrations of the spirit of the law. The fifth part of the Sermon on the Mount, relationship motives. Relationship motives, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Motive toward others, give. Give, verses 1 to 4. Toward God, pray. Pray, verses 5 to 17. In it, he gives that model prayer. Phenomenal example, which takes quite a bit to even go through. And the key to both, implementing those particular motives, fast. Fast. Verses 16 and 18. Sixth part of the Sermon on the Mount, priorities. Priorities. He brings out about worldliness. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. Your eye must be single. And you must not be serving God and mammon. It must be God or mammon. In the second part, in verse 25 to 34, which we covered here a couple of years ago, worry. The seventh part of the Sermon on the Mount is judgment. Judgment. I was about to go into that last year. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. When not to judge, verses 1 to 5, and when to judge, verse 6. The eighth part of the Sermon on the Mount, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. Don't stop. The ninth portion, interpersonal relationship principle, that is found in various religions around the world, chapter 7, verse 12, as you want others to do to you, you do to them. We understood that in principle form when the Council of Elders met in Alabama and they said that we have not always treated each other in a godly manner. Phenomenal statement that he makes. And then the 10th portion of the Sermon on the Mount, final admonitions. Four of them. Go through the narrow gate, chapter 7, 13 to 14. Look at the fruits. verses 15 to 20. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't ever hear the words, I never knew you. It is a very sobering comment by Jesus Christ. Of individuals, he will look eyeball to eyeball who believe that they were doing the work of the Lord. And he says, I don't know you. And then finally he says in verses 24 to 27, listen and act. Listen and act. That final admonition is not only about hearing and even understanding, but doing. Let me just read verses 24 to 27. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Personally, I believe this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is the most important discussion of God's will for our lives in the found in the Bible. These three chapters. As you go through it on your own, I'm only dealing with the Beatitudes, but you go through it on your own, Christ is saying, listen carefully. Listen carefully to what I am saying to you. It is not only to be learned. It is not only to be memorized. It is to be lived. As we hear these words, we are undoubtedly, to me, listening to the greatest sermon ever preached from Adam to the return of Jesus Christ. This is it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if we cannot listen to those words, go away and be different, his comment, I never knew you. I never knew you. Sobering. The late A.W. Tozer, preacher and author, wrote this. There is an evil which, in its effect on the Christian religion, may be more destructive than communism, Romanism, and liberalism combined. It is the glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. So wide is this gulf between theory and practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon it, and just to interject, Mahatma Gandhi did that. And he looked at Christianity and he says, you've got the answer to your problems right there in the Sermon on the Mount. All you got to do is live by what it says. But we can listen, we can hear, but what will we do? So wide is this gulf between theory and practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there was any relation between the two of them. Between what you say and what you do. What you believe and how you live. An intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning message, in our instance, the Sabbath, and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct, Sabbath or weekly, of those who heard it would conclude that we had been examining two distinct and contrary religions. It appears to me that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of right, feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right. How true. We want to go and maybe be uplifted. We want to go to church and be able to be moved. We want to get up in some congregations in Christianity, hooping and hollering. But what difference in living will there be after it? At times, because we fail to obey the word of God, there's an inconsistency between what we say we are and what we really are. God in Christ knows the difference. They know the difference. Christ has not called us to become people who know the word only. He calls us to be people who live the word, who obey the word, who do the word. So go back then to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We come to the section that's referred to as the Beatitudes. The word beatitude is not found in Scripture. It is the Latin term for blessed. Blessed. We brought that out in the Bible study. 7 times you come across this word, makarios, in the book of Revelation, blessed. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, it is used 9 times to refer to 8 different attitudes. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. 4, blessed are those who mourn. 5, blessed are the meek. 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. 7, blessed are the merciful. 8, blessed are the pure in heart. 9, blessed are the peacemakers. 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he adds verse 11, blessed are you when you are reviled, when they are reviled and persecute you, or when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. That doesn't seem right, does it? To human eyes and ears. People who are poor are blessed. People who mourn are blessed. People who are meek, who are hungry, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, persecuted are blessed. Counterculture. Opposite of the world's view. Christ takes the popular view and turns it upside down. Those who look like they are blessed and happy really aren't. Those who look like they are not blessed and happy, poor, meek, hungry, really are. It's the opposite view of society. According to the world's thinking, who's blessed? People who are wealthy, right? I don't know if I read it or I heard a report last year when the world shut down. The world shut down. And you find the wealthy talking about the world shut down. Some boarded their own private plane, flew to their own private island. As we now had to deal with this dreaded disease, we would consider them blessed, hey? Those who have achieved some modicum of fame, blessed. Those who have the good looks, quote unquote, blessed. Person with the annual income, 7-figure, 8-figure, 9-figure, blessed. Has a nice house, blessed. It was before the Feast of Tabernacles this year. having to get the test before going down to Barbados. Going to try a different venue to get the test. And I had to plug it in to Waze to try to find the location. I missed it. And I started driving around, and we have been here for 15 years. I started driving around an area which I never had seen in those 15 years. This is not just where the wealthy are. This is where the multimillionaires live. They got acres and acres because Wellington, Florida, it is horse country. And those houses that I saw, amazing, blessed. People, maybe with vacation homes, blessed. Walking around with Rolexes or Cartier watches, blessed. Diamond studded brooches, blessed. Even when we look at the awards shows, Grammys, Oscars, Golden Globes. Yeah, we do pay attention to who won what, but the focus is at the beginning, who's wearing what? Blessed. And then you look at the guys with the six-pack abs, not somebody who's been drinking six-packs. And they look fit. Blessed. Christ used the word blessed in a totally different way. He says that God has blessed the poor. He has blessed the meek. He has blessed the hungry. Again, the word blessed is the Greek word makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios. Powerful word to those who heard it. To them, it meant divine and perfect happiness. Divine and perfect happiness, because the word was not used of humans. It was what was described happening by the gods. What they experience, the gods. Now, that's the Greek pantheon of gods, the Roman pantheon of gods, but understand Christ uses it. And it is a word that could be described even of God. Scripture that I use consistently through the years for the Feast of Tabernacles, Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's makarios. This is what Jesus Christ says, I'm coming down here to give. This is happiness. This is real blessing. The word implies an inner satisfaction, a state of contentment, of well-being, of peace, of settledness that does not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. I don't depend on somebody on the outside for happiness. I don't necessarily depend on my mate for happiness. I don't depend on my job for happiness. I don't depend on physical things for happiness. There is something going on inside of me that is the cause for the happiness. My inner life, it's peaceful. It's happy. Why? Poor in spirit. Mourning. Meekness. Hungering and thirsting. Mercy. Purity of heart. Peacemaking. Rejoicing in tribulation. Those characteristics are the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount. I was going to go ahead and summarize the first one. I'll deal with that either next week or the week after. At this point in time, I'll just conclude the sermon.